Okay, well, we're going to turn to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, and we're going to look at these 25 verses together. I hope that you're still with me and watching along. I'm not sure quite how it's going, but we'll plow on and hope that you're maybe a little bit behind, but that we'll together be able to consider God's words. So Acts chapter 8, verses 1 to 25. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. That's the commission that Jesus had given to his church. That's where the gospel was to be taken and disciples made. And this evening we begin to see that commission being fulfilled as the gospel leaves Jerusalem and heads out into Judea and Samaria. But of course, the way it happens, the circumstances in which it goes is not what we might expect, because it's not that the gates of Jerusalem open and the gospel army marches out singing "Onward, Christian Soldiers" with triumph and glory and out to victory. Rather, it's Christians fleeing Jerusalem, running for their lives, perhaps under cover of darkness, twos or threes, disappearing in different directions. I mean, it seems disaster. It looks a mess. It looks like a retreat. But in fact, it's the first great advance. We've got four S's this evening. Four S's. The first is scattered. Verses 1 to 4. Look at verses 1 to 4 with me. That word scattered, diaspora is the Greek, you probably recognize that word, occurs twice in these verses. So in verse 1 and in verse 4, those who were scattered. Now, who were scattered? Let's ask that question first of all. Well, all apart from the apostles, we're told, aren't we, there in verse 1, the second half of verse 1. Now, I don't think that all means necessarily every single believer apart from the apostles, but clearly it indicates a significantly large number, that the vast majority of believers are scattered. So we've seen, haven't we, over these opening chapters, the numbers growing, large amounts of people being saved, thousands in fact, and we can imagine what Jerusalem was like during his early days. We've tried to imagine it, haven't we? Well, how exciting it was. You might think about those meetings in the temple courtyards. What were they like? People crammed in. It must have been thrilling. But now they're scattered, dispersed. The word means that obviously they don't just go in one big group and settle somewhere else together, but it's all small groups, and there's nothing organized about it. There's ones and twos and families scattered throughout the whole area of Judea and also Samaria. Actually, if you on in chapter 11 and verse 19, we're told that they went as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. So they're scattered far and wide. So this is just the ordinary believers, if you can use that term, new believers. I mean, they haven't been believers very long. They haven't had long to grow as Christians. They haven't had long to listen to the apostles. And it seems like a disaster, really. You know, what's going to become of them? This whole Jesus thing, is it going to fizzle out? So that's who are scattered, just the ordinary believers. But the vast majority of them, gone. Why are they scattered? Let's ask that question. Why are they scattered? Well, of course, on one level, the cause is persecution. With the martyrdom of Stephen, a great persecution begins against the church. So Saul is at the heart of it, isn't he? The chapter begins by telling us that Saul, who had held the coats of those who'd stoned Stephen, was consenting to his death, nodding his head, if you like, as the stones found their mark. But now in verse 3, we see that consent now becomes action. And Saul, we're told in verse 3, made havoc of the church. That's a strong word. He destroys it. He ravages the church. He goes into homes and drags off Christians into prison. And this is the reason that the Christians are fleeing for their lives. They're scattered far away. Saul and others are after them. And they've just got to run for it and grab what you can, grab what you can carry and go. Havoc. That's a word that speaks of destruction and ruin and disaster. You see a city after an army's defeated it, you know, and you see that the sort of city destroyed, the havoc that's being caused. Well, that's the sort of picture here. It was this church, there's thousands of people meeting, and Saul comes and persecution comes and it's scattered and it's decimated. That's on one level the cause, why they're scattered. Persecution. When you look at Saul in this scene, of course, full of rage, the terror of the church. You can't possibly imagine, can you, that this same man will write 1 Thessalonians that we were looking at this morning, and yet it is the same man. The Lord has plans for him yet to come. And yet the Lord also has plans in this persecution, doesn't he? Not that he's responsible for it, but he is sovereign over it. And he brings about his purposes through it. So, I mean, must have been lovely, wasn't it? All being together in Jerusalem. What wonderful. The church getting bigger and bigger. But that's not what the Lord wants. He wants his church spread. He wants the gospel taken out. And sometimes he'll even use persecution to do that. So on Wednesday evening at our members meeting, I read from Philippians 1, you may remember. How's the Lord going to get the gospel into the heart of the Roman Empire? How is he going to get the gospel into the Roman emperor's home, into the palace in Rome? I mean, how could that possibly happen? Well, what does Paul say? I want you to know, brethren, that the things that have happened to me, being arrested and imprisoned and gone to Rome, the things that have happened to me have actually turned out for what? The furtherance of the gospel. The gospel's right there in the palace. In the palace guards. People are being saved in the palace. In fact, that's of course the principle behind the cross itself, isn't it? Wicked, hateful men put Jesus to death. But it's the determined purpose of God for the salvation of the world. And we need to remember that, don't we? In these troubled times, with all that's going on, that's difficult, have that confidence that God's got a purpose in it all. We can trust him. So what happens when they're scattered? Well, that's verse 4, isn't it? Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Now, that's incredible, really, isn't it? Because think about it. They've been scattered because they're Christians. They've had to run for their lives. You could quite understand them saying, well, let's just keep quiet for a while. You know, the head of the family saying to his family, let's just don't mention the fact about Jesus. Let's just lie low. Let's just get settled for a while first. Then maybe a bit later on we can say who we are. But that's not what happens, is it? They went everywhere preaching the word, telling the good news. It's that word euangelizo, that sharing, making known the good news. It's a different word that we have in verse 5 for preaching, Philip's preaching. That's a caruso word, the herald, perhaps more formal, more declaring, more what we perhaps think of as preaching. But here it's just the natural sharing of the message of the gospel in daily life. You may know that it's sometimes translated, isn't it? They went everywhere gossiping the gospel in the sense that it was part of their normal conversation. It just sort of bubbled out of them. They didn't just speak to people about the weather or how Jerusalem United were doing in the league. They it just sort of came out of them that they wanted to speak about Jesus. And that's a challenge to us, isn't it? You know, are we doing that? When did we last do that? That is what we should be seeking to do, shouldn't we? We may not all be able to preach. We may not feel that we can go and knock on someone's door. But we have contacts and we have friends and we have family and we have neighbours and we have work colleagues. And our desire should be to share the gospel with them. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 4 and verse 5 and 6 a moment. Colossians 4 verse 5 and 6. Paul, writing to the Colossians, says this: walk in wisdom towards those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. So what's he saying there? Walk in wisdom. Walk wisely with those who are outside. A bit like this morning we were saying, wasn't it? Paul's careful how he lives before unbelievers. He wants to show them the gospel as well as tell them the gospel. Redeeming the time, making the most of every opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace. Gracious words, speaking about grace, seasoned with salt. So challenging, interesting, thought-provoking, dropping the gospel in there, ready to answer questions that people have as in response to what you might say to them. That's our task, isn't it? That's our calling. Scattered. There's the first thing there. We could perhaps say that's what happens to us every week. In normal circumstances, we come together on a Sunday, we hear God's word, and then we're scattered, aren't we? Far and wide, to all sorts of different places and situations. What do we do when we're scattered? There's the first S then. Scattered. Second S, Samaria. Samaria. Now we're verses 5 to 12. Luke records how Philip, that's one of the seven deacons, he's named after Stephen, how he goes to Samaria. It seems very likely that he flees there. It's in the context, isn't it, of this persecution. And he ends up in Samaria. Now, perhaps you remember what John says in his gospel when he's telling the account of Jesus meeting that Samaritan woman by the well. And in John 4 verse 9, he says, the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. There was this real animosity between these two groups. The Samaritans, as far as the Jews were concerned, were heretical half-Jews. They were a mixed race ever since the Assyrians had come and carried many of them off into captivity. You remember how Samaria was the capital city of that northern kingdom of Israel. But when the city was defeated, when Israel, those 10 tribes were defeated, the Assyrians not only took the majority of the people away into captivity, they also transplanted people from other nations to Samaria, and they all intermarried. So the Samaritans still claim to be descendants of Abraham, but they only accepted the first 5 books of the Bible. They built their own rival temple on Mount Gerizim, and the Jews hated them and avoided them at all costs, and would travel around the area when traveling down from Galilee to Judea. They wouldn't go through it. They might be polluted by it. That's why, of course, when Jesus speaks to a Samaritan woman, it's so radical. And yet, of course, he's just setting the scene. He's just showing the future that this is what the church should be doing. And this is what Philip does. Now, what does Philip preach? I love this. Look at verse 5 with me. Has he got a complicated sermon? Has he got 4 S's like Hugh? Well, what does it say? Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. So his message is so simple and so clear, it could be summed up with one word, and that word is Christ. He preached Christ to them, the Christ, Jesus as the Christ. Not a philosophy, not a religion, not some clever idea, not a set of rules, Jesus. He preached Jesus. We're going to see next week, that's exactly what he does with the Ethiopian eunuch. He preached Jesus to him. That's our message, isn't it? That's the message of Christianity. Jesus Christ. If you look down at verse 12, Luke puts slightly more detail on it. In verse 12, he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. So the Samaritans, actually, as well as the Jews, were waiting for a Messiah to come and establish a kingdom. That comes out, doesn't it, in that conversation between Jesus and the woman at the well. And they were expecting a great earthly king and an earthly kingdom, just like the Jews were. And so Philip explains to them that that's not how it's going to be. This kingdom that the Messiah has established is a spiritual kingdom made up of those who bow the knee to him. He didn't come to conquer the Romans. He came to do something far greater than that, conquer sin and death. And he's done that through his death and his resurrection. And he is the Christ, and you must come to him. His name is Jesus. And that was Philip's message, and that's what he preached. And as we've seen, was often the case in those early foundational days of the church, his preaching is accompanied by signs and wonders that authenticate his message and show him to be truly the servant of the Lord with his message. Well, how do the people respond? Notice, first of all, they listened. Look at verse 6. The multitudes, with one accord, heeded the things spoken by Philip. So, with one accord, we've come across that expression, haven't we, to do with the church praying with one accord. So, here are people, they're a great crowd of people. It's not that sort of one or two are listening to Philip as he preaches while everyone else is bored and looking at their watches and wondering how long he's going to go on for. They're all gripped. They're all listening. They're all heeding. That means to listen intently, to pay close attention. They're gripped by this message and this man and the power of which he's speaking. And not only do they hear, they believe. Look down to verse 12. When they believed Philip, so they listen and they believe it. They this is true, this is right, we're convinced of it. Jesus is this, Jesus is the Messiah. Actually, if you look down to verse 14, it speaks of them having received the word of God. You see that? The Samaritans had received the word of God. That is exactly the same word that we were looking at this morning of the Thessalonians. They received the word in much affliction. You remember that means to embrace. They not only heard, they not only said this is true, they embraced Jesus. They embraced this message. They believed it. The same expression is going to be used in chapter 11 and verse 1 about the Gentiles. Verse 1 of chapter 11, the Gentiles had also received the word of God. So this gospel's spreading, the kingdom's growing, the Jews, now the Samaritans, soon it will be the Gentiles too. So they listened, they believed, they were baptized, back in our passage, verse 12. They, both men and women, were baptized. That's always the case in the Acts of the Apostles, isn't it? People believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and they're baptized. That's the command. That's the call. The two go together. It's only those who believe who are baptized, but everyone who believes is baptized. And what's the result of these things? Verse 8. There's great joy in that city. The gospel always brings great joy. We're going to be thinking at Christmas, the angel coming, glad tidings of great joy to all people. I mean, how can this message, how can people be saved from their sins and saved from hell and made heirs of heaven and made right with God and come to know Jesus without knowing great joy? That should be one of the characteristics of our church, shouldn't it? And of our lives. Joy. It's one of the fruit of the Spirit. And surely our prayer is that a day will come when it's said of Great Enningham, there was great joy in that village as many people come to faith in Jesus Christ and the villages and towns around. That's what we long for. That's what we pray for. So the gospel has come to Samaria. This divide between Jew and Samaritan that was so deep is broken down by the gospel. Do you see how the passage ends, actually? Verse 25, they returned to Jerusalem preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans as they head back to Jerusalem. They stop in these Samaritan villages that before they would have avoided. That actually in the gospels, John and James, I think, on one occasion, encouraged Jesus to call down fire from heaven on one of them. And now they're preaching the gospel to them. So we've got scattered and we've got Samaria. Thirdly, third S is spirit. Now, verses 14 to 17, really puzzling scene as Peter and John come from Jerusalem, having heard what's happened in Samaria. Actually, they sent, you know, see that in verse 14, they sent Peter and John to them. And what happens? Well, when they come down, they pray for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because as yet he hadn't fallen on them. And so they lay hands on them and they receive the Holy Spirit. Now, that's a puzzling scene, isn't it? I wonder how you would understand that. How are we to understand that? Is it justification for those who would teach that you can be saved and then at a later date receive the Holy Spirit as a sort of additional thing? So you have a sort of two-level Christianity, sort of basic level and then Holy Spirit level. Is it a justification for that? Is it justification for those who teach a sort of second blessing, so that you can then live the Christian life at a higher plane once you've received the Holy Spirit? Is it justification for the tele-evangelists that you see, who seem to spend most of their time going around laying hands on people or waving their hands in the direction of people and zapping them so they fall over and faint or wriggle around on the floor for a while? They turn to passages like this and say, well, there it is, look. So how are we to understand that? Understand this? Well, we have to remember, as we've already said, as we've looked at Acts, that sometimes Acts is descriptive without being prescriptive. It tells us what happened then, not necessarily what always happens. We always have to seek to understand the difficult passages in the light of the clearer, simpler passages, don't we? The problem with those positions that I mentioned is that they're not consistent with the rest of the New Testament. Because the rest of the New Testament makes clear that you cannot be a Christian without the work of the Holy Spirit and without the Holy Spirit being in you. Paul says in Romans 8 verse 9, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, and he's clearly the context there speaking about the Holy Spirit, he is not his. You can't be a Christian without the Holy Spirit in you. A true Christian is someone who's been born again, aren't they? Well, how are you born again? Jesus makes that very clear. It's the work of the Spirit. It's by the Spirit. That's his work. He comes and brings life to us and indwells us. You can't truly believe without the Holy Spirit. So there's no two-tier, two-stage Christianity in the New Testament. There's no second blessing that takes you onto a higher level. Now, don't get me wrong, we could all know a greater measure of the Holy Spirit and should pray for that, as we did earlier on, that we might be strengthened with might by the Spirit in the inner man, that we might know more of the Spirit's presence and power and fruit in our lives, and we will be filled with the Spirit. We can all pray for that and should do. But that's not what this is about here, I don't think. So what's happening here? Well, how are we to understand it? Well, I think the best way, it's certainly not simple, but I think the best way is to see it in its historical context. This is a big moment. This is an historic moment. This is a new stage, if you could put it like that. Look at verse 14. Now, when the apostles who were in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God. So it isn't just about individual people. It's about a place and a people group, if you like. So this is a significant step. We really have, in one sense, three stages of gospel advance. Don't we? Have Jerusalem and Judea, that's stage one, the Jews. Samaria, stage two, and then the ends of the earth, the Gentiles, stage three. And we have confirming, giving, sending, falling of the Holy Spirit on each of those moments. So we'll see the same thing happen in Acts chapter 10, verse 44, when the gospel first goes to the Gentiles. The Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard it. So both of these future occasions, They're significant steps, and they're accompanied by this powerful falling of the Holy Spirit upon them, clearly displayed in a visible way, speaking in tongues and so on. So they're sometimes referred to as the Samaritan Pentecost and then the Gentile Pentecost. These moments when the Holy Spirit confirms that the Samaritans and then the Gentiles have been brought in to the church and they're part of the people of God. This is one church, one family, one spirit. I think that's what we have here. I think that's the best way to understand this passage, rather than start from this passage to teach a sort of a two-stage Christianity, that you can be a Christian, believe in Jesus without the Spirit, and then you can have a second blessing and the Spirit can come upon you. So that's the third S. So we've got scattered and Samaria and Spirit, and then lastly, fourthly, solemnly, Simon. Oh, Simon, verses 9 to 25. It's interesting that Luke focuses on this man. A reminder that in the midst of all that's good going on here, all that's genuine going on here, there's this counterfeit. There's one who made a profession of faith and it's shown not to be true in the end. He's baptized as a believer. But from what Peter says about him, it's clear that he was never a true believer. He's never left his sin or been freed from it. Bitterness and sin were still reigning in his heart. So he's a solemn reminder that not all professions are true. Not all that seems promising at the beginning lasts. Now, again, the Bible teaches us that salvation is ultimately God's work. And what God begins, he always finishes. You can't be born again and then unborn again. You can't be truly saved and then lost, because no one can pluck us out of the Father's hands, out of Jesus' hands. But the Bible also speaks, doesn't it, about people being called disciples. It calls them disciples who then turn away from following the Lord. It speaks about seed that springs up and looks promising and yet withers away and comes to nothing. It speaks about those who make shipwreck of the faith. It speaks about people believing and being baptized and yet proving false in the end. And Simon appears to be one of those. So in verse 9, Luke describes him as a sorcerer, one who practiced magic. Luke doesn't expand on what that meant, but he was clearly good at what he did, because we're told he astonished the people with the things that he did. He was considered a great man. He told everyone that he was a great man. Indeed, it appears from verse 10 that they considered him to display the power of God. And people, it says, from the least to the greatest, were taken in by him, captivated by him, listened to him. But with Philip's arrival, it seems that Simon is rather forgotten. People have convinced what Philip's saying is the truth, and the miracles that he performs back that up. But then Simon himself, having listened to Philip and seen what he was doing, himself makes a profession of faith and is baptized. Verse 13, then Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip. So he makes a profession. He's baptized. How thrilled Philip and the others must have been. Even this old sorcerer Simon has been saved. And he continues to follow Philip. Amazed, it says there in verse 13, seeing the miracles and the signs which were done. Now, perhaps that should begin to trouble us. In hindsight, we might say. He's not so much amazed by the gospel, is he, and by Jesus, but by the signs and wonders. That's what fascinated him. I mean, there are many people who believe in Jesus and follow a preacher around and go to church, but their focus and interest and excitement is not really on the gospel. It's not really on Christ. It's on other things, other promises. Promise of health, promise of happiness, promise of wealth, whatever it might be. Well, with Simon, in the end, it's clear that he's not truly been right with God. He's not truly repented and trusted in Jesus. It's clearly the signs and wonders that have gripped him. It's the outward that's interested him. And it's these things that he wants and not Jesus himself. Because when the apostles come and lay hands on the people and the Holy Spirit falls on them and Simon sees that, however that manifested itself, he offers money. Let me give that to me, that ability to me. That's clearly what excites him. That's what interests him. And Peter's assessment of him in verse 20 is devastating, isn't it? Your money perished with you because you thought the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this your wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. His heart isn't right with the Lord. He's poisoned with bitterness and bound by iniquity. He's still in his sin, in other words. He's never truly turned to Jesus. His heart hasn't been changed. He's not been made right with God. He's not been set free from sin. And you notice that even when Peter says, pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven. What does Simon say in verse 24? You pray for me. Now, it's all very well asking people to pray for you if you're praying for yourself. But it's as if Simon doesn't want to do that. He's shown such promise, he's made a profession, he's been baptized, and yet in the end, prove that his profession is false. He's never truly received the word into his heart. He's not embraced Jesus truly. And that's a warning, isn't it? Even in the midst of the true people of God, even in the midst of a true work of God, there can be falsehood, there can be deception, perhaps even self-deception. People following Jesus, but for the wrong reason, without ever really leaving their sin, without ever truly coming to Jesus. You remember Jesus himself warned about this, didn't he? In those solemn words towards the end of his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. They never left their sin. They may have named the name of Jesus. They may have had some religion. They may even have done things in his name, but they've never left their sin. They've never truly repented. They've never truly embraced Jesus Christ. So, friends, as we end the day, we need to examine our hearts. Have you truly believed? Have you truly trusted Christ? Have you truly turned from your sin? Have you truly embraced him? If not, then that is your need tonight. If you're in any doubt, go to him this evening and confess your sin and ask him to deal with you and save you. Repent and believe and be baptized and follow Jesus. Whatever the cost. Whatever it brings, whatever he asks of you, follow him. So this passage reminds us of that call to go, to make the gospel known. Reminds us of the wonderful way that the gospel unites people from different backgrounds and circumstances. Reminds us of our need for the Holy Spirit as we do that. Reminds us to be on our guard, to examine our hearts as we see this man, Simon the sorcerer. Well, may God write his word on our hearts tonight and speak to us through his word this evening.